Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. I guess we're back to the music stand podiums here this morning, but I think this one won't shrink on us. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, this wonderful, wonderful book that we've been studying, and always we feel as we approach it so inadequate for the truth. And one thing we know is that the truth that we're sharing this morning is absolutely fantastic gems of treasure and ministry. I almost said stuff, but I don't think that's a right word to use for something so holy and precious as the Word of God. So this is an amazing section of the Word of God that we're in this Gospel of John. And so out of respect and reverence for it, let's stand as we read this section together. John chapter 5, and primarily we'll be speaking from verse 19 on, but just to get the connection, we'll start with verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatsoever the Father doeth, these things the Son also doeth in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved to us today, and we just pray that as we read these scriptures and as we hear them, Lord, that they would sink down into our hearts, and I pray that your Spirit would be moving and working in our midst today just to draw our hearts and our affections after the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the reality of these truths would impact our lives, that out of it would flow change and transformation because of who you are and what you have done. We ask your blessing, Lord Jesus, be honored in this place today. In your worthy name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'd like to title this message this morning, Jesus, or I should say, the man who is equal with God. The man who is equal with God, and of course that is Jesus. And so just first of all, by way of introduction, we saw last time that there is a twofold purpose, probably more than that, but two main purposes in the miracles or the sign miracles that Jesus did. One of them would be in keeping with the key verse of the book in John 20:31. These particular signs were written, he says in verse 30. They were chosen out. Jesus did many other signs. In verse 31, these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you would have life through his name. So the number one reason in all of these miracles is they were signposts pointing toward the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would believe the testimony that God has given as to who he is. But there's a second purpose in it, and that is that each one of these miracles also illustrated a truth of God. And so Jesus would do a miracle, let's just say, like the feeding of the 5,000. And then he follows that up with a sermon on the bread of life. Or he does, as in John 9, he opens the eyes of a man who had been born blind. And then he follows that up with a teaching on spiritual blindness. And then in John 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he does that after he's given the truth to Martha, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So though these were literal, physical miracles that took place, not only do they point to the deity of Christ, but they illustrate spiritual truths that God wants us to understand. So we just went through two back-to-back miracles. One was the healing of the nobleman or the royal official's son. And without any comment on that, he moves right on to the healing of the helpless man, paralytic, if you will, who had been by the pool for 38 years, waiting for some tradition to be fulfilled and some water being troubled, and realizing his helplessness and not having any man to put him into the water. And so I believe that the rest of this chapter is a follow-up in the teaching of illustrating what, or giving a lesson on what those two miracles illustrated. So it's important and helpful to understand that. In the nobleman or the royal official, let's remember that he had a sickness unto death. This was a 911 call, so to speak, where this man is rushing up to where Jesus was, almost 20 miles away, knowing that if Jesus doesn't come down there, that his son is going to die. And Jesus just simply says, you know, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And this man is saying, sir, come down or my child will die. And this is a boy who is actually dying. And Jesus is going to bring life into that situation. If you remember, his words to that man was, go your way, your son, what? Liveth, okay? Remember, these things are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, what? We might have life, okay? And so the man took Jesus at his word. And taking Jesus at his word, he goes back down. And partway along the way, he meets his servants. And what are the words that the servants say to this man? The words they say is, the boy lives. So one of the things that we see in that miracle is an illustration about the word of Jesus, just speaking the word and bringing life. And we're going to see that followed up on when we see verse 24 of our chapter where he says, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me, or better translated, believes him who sent me. We could paraphrase it this way. He who hears my words and also believes the Father's words will have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. We are going to see today a huge emphasis on the Word of God, bringing life and something else. As we look at the paralytic, he was a man who was absolutely helpless. And the pool reflected his helplessness. There was a bunch of people all around that pool. There were blind people. There were lame people. There was this guy who had this paralytic condition where he couldn't get himself in into the pool. And that pool, as those people looked into the water, just reflected their own helplessness. I like to say that the law, which we saw last week, is what that pool represented, with those five colonnades that the Jews looked at as representing those five books of Moses. That pool beneath those colonnades, all it did was reflect the helpless condition of the people that were around it. And that's what the law does. It just reflects not only our sinfulness, but our total inability to do anything to save ourselves. In Romans 8 and verse 3, it says, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Think of all these weak people, lame and helpless, sitting by that pool. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son Jesus Christ. This man said, I don't have a man to put me in the pool. God's man, the God-man, came and brought him not only life, but brought him power to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 and verse 23, after Paul has spent a bunch of time talking about beware of people who are going to lead you away into philosophy, and beware of people who are going to get you all taken up in legalism and mysticism, and finally asceticism, don't touch, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that. And he says, the commandments of men. And then he goes on to say, these all have an appearance of wisdom. And then he goes on to say, but they lack any value in restraining the flesh. So the law was absolutely powerless to help man. And so Jesus just speaks the word to this guy whose reflection is of his own helplessness is in this pool. And then comes the reflection of the Savior as he just speaks the word and says, arise, pick up your mat and walk. And this guy just gets up by the power of that word and walks. So the word not only brings life, but it gives us power to walk in that life. The purpose of the law was not just to prove man's sinfulness, but to also show him man's helplessness, his total inability. Even more important than seeing his sinfulness, the fact that he's helpless to do anything about it. That's why Paul writes and says, the law was our schoolmaster or pedagogue to bring us to Christ. It just came and brought us to that point where we would be ready to recognize that we needed a Savior. So in Romans 5 and verse 6, it says there, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the old King James. That's the way I learned it as a kid, okay? I think I like the NIV better, which says something like this. You see that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Because, you know, scarcely for a righteous man would some die. Yet even for a good man, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in these two things we see illustrated, the spoken word of the Lord Jesus that brings life, and the spoken word of the Lord Jesus that gives power to walk in newness of life. And so you and I, as a Christian or as a believer, we have life, and we have no excuse not to walk in the power of that life unless we choose to neglect the Word of God and neglect our Bibles. And then we'll find that even as believers, we can lack spiritual power to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to God. And so today faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This guy had nobody to put him in the water, but Jesus showed up and at just the right time spoke the word, and immediately he healed him and gave him power to walk. Well, verse 16 says, for this reason, after Jesus had done this wonderful thing, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Doesn't say they were persecuting the guy that was carrying the mat. They noticed it. They questioned him. But there's already a hatred and an animosity toward the Son of God. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it was pointed out last week that this is a turning point in the book. And from here on, we're going to see opposition. We're going to see rejection of the Jewish leaders toward the person of the Son of God. And so we do know that the law forbade menial work, but not acts of mercy or necessity. So there's nothing in the law that says, well, you can't heal somebody. In fact, Jesus had even said, which of you, if your ox is in the ditch, you won't pull him out on the Sabbath? And he said in Matthew or Mark chapter 2, the law was made for man's benefit, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So here's the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows that that law wasn't made to put man in a restrictive box. It was made for the benefit of man. And the man wasn't made to try to fit into the law. So verse 17, it says, he answered and said, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, as soon as he said, my father, that really got them, because Jews never referred to God as their individual, intimate father. Sometimes they would use the expression, our father, or the father, but they never referred to God as my father. And they knew when Jesus was saying this exactly what he was saying. And he's saying, you know, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. And as was pointed out last week, when sin came into the world, and God had rested on the Sabbath, but God never rested since. God couldn't rest as long as there was sin in the world. He set about to work the work of redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, even here as a man, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, or steadfastly. There was a purpose in his steps, and it was a purpose that was leading him to the cross. And he couldn't rest either, because fellowship had been broken with God. And that fellowship needed to have a way where man could be brought back into fellowship with God. And that could only take place through the redemptive, substitutionary work of the cross. And so Jesus is purposefully going through this world. He could say the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the only place he laid his head down at the end of his life was on his own chest, as he could say those words, it is finished, and bow his head and commend his spirit back to God. He could say prophetically before that time, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And so that's where the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that work of redemption. And before that, ever since sin came into the world, God was busy in the ministry of reconciliation. The Holy Spirit was busy and is busy still today putting living stones into the temple of God. Well, verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They thought he was speaking blasphemy. He's made himself equal with God. At the crucifixion, they said to Pilate, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And so that's the question. That's what's at stake here. And here's this turning point in the Gospel of John of opposition and rejection. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who made this comment. He said, they never stopped, these Jewish leaders, until they folded their hands beneath the cross, until they had successfully, so to speak, put to death the Son of God. Well, Jesus never ran away from this accusation, and instead of denying it, he endorsed it. These claims were validated by the resurrection, and so he doesn't run away from it. You'd think he'd say, well, no, I'm not the Son of God, if that wasn't the case. But instead, he just continues to build on that theme. You know, if anyone made the claims that Jesus made, you would think, if any mere man did, that they were either crazy or lying. Think about some of these claims that Jesus made. Here's some of them. He says, "You are from beneath. I am from above." What would you think if Dave Jackson said that to you this morning? "You know, you're from beneath. I am from above." You'd say, "This guy's got problems." And, you know, you would be wondering what to do with him. And any other mere man would be the same thing. But Jesus could confidently say that because he was the divine Son of God. He could say, "A greater than Solomon is here." What do you think if I walked in here and stood up at the pulpit and said, "A greater than Solomon is here"? You'd get up and leave, and I wouldn't blame you, okay? But Jesus said those words because a greater than Solomon was here. Great David's greater son was there saying those very words. He said, "I and my Father are one." He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And all of those claims were validated by the resurrection when he came out of that grave in power. We have confidence this morning that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. So we should never run away from these truths. We should never apologize. We shouldn't be scaredy cats when we have the opportunity to confront somebody at school or work or somebody that we meet somewhere about who Jesus is, because the truth is on our side. And we can boldly speak of what we know. You know, the early apostles, I mean, they'd lock them up in prison and God would just get them out and they'd, you know, didn't we tell you guys to be quiet? And guys like Peter would say, "We can't help but speak the things which we've seen and heard." And that's the way it ought to be with you and I, where we can't help but speak the things that we've seen and heard, these amazing truths that are here. We're going to look at 7 things this morning in connection with Jesus' equality with the Father. And they're in these verses that we read. We're not going to exhaust this by any means, but I think it'll help you. You'll have something to take home and you'll be able to say, "You know what? I think I could defend the doctrine of the Trinity. I think I could defend the doctrine of the deity. If I was pressed by a Jehovah's Witness or somebody who was going and listening to their teaching and honestly coming and asking me questions about whether what they were teaching were right or not, I think I could give them some answers." Okay? People who are steeped in error are usually very hard to retrieve out of it. All right? There's a hardness of heart and a blindness that's gone into it. But people who are just starting to be led away are usually recoverable. And those are people that we need to be grounded in the truths of God's word so we can help them in these things and we can show them. So the very first one I want to say of these are 7 different ways Jesus states his equality, is he is equal in working. Equal in working. What an amazing claim. Listen to this. Verse 19. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Truly, truly," I learned it in the old King James, you know, "verily, verily." Anybody know what that means? It's an English word. But truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. It's over 20 times in John's gospel he uses this expression. And it's kind of like an oath. If I said, "I tell you the truth," you know that what's being said here is something that you can absolutely depend upon. And it's something that's being emphasized that you need to get. So whenever Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," or "truly, truly," we better listen up to see what he's trying to say. He says, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Wow. Think about that. Here's a guy who's saying, "Anything that God does, I do." That's what he's saying here. If you read it carefully, especially the last part of this verse, whatever God does, I do. Whatever the Father does. Wow. So, kind of what he's dealing with these guys, first of all, is if you're trying to have a gripe about me healing on the Sabbath, you can blame the Father. Because I'm just doing what he's given me to do, and I'm just doing what he does. That's why he said earlier, my Father works, the old King James, hitherto, and I also work. All right? My Father's working, and I'm working. We're just in co-unison. We are co-equals in full fellowship and in full communion and unity in purpose in all that we are doing. Isn't that what it says? You can't miss it, okay? He could not act independently of the Father here. Some people have used this as a criticism. See, Jesus says, of my own self, I can do nothing. And even the cults will pull that one little snippet out of context and say, see, Jesus couldn't have been God because he couldn't do anything on his own. But if you study it out, you'll find out that it's actually a confirmation and a great proof as to the deity of Christ, because none of us could say that. Nobody here could say, you know what? Of my own self, of my own volition, I could do nothing. I've done a lot of dumb stuff on my own volition. I have. I've done stupid things that I'm ashamed of because I just went out of my own self and did them. No man can blame God when he's tempted, James says. He's drawn away of his own lust, of his own self, and enticed. Of my own self, I've done a lot of dumb stuff. I've sinned greatly. But here was a man, the spotless Lamb of God, who could say, I didn't do nothing apart from the Father. Everything I did was in full communion and fellowship with him. And to go on and say, whatever things the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. That's an amazing claim. If you look at it carefully, you will see omnipotence, which is a word that means all powerful. If you could do everything that God did, that's power. And Jesus had that power because he was God. And it also says he sees everything he sees the Father doing. All right? If you could see everything that the Father was doing, that would be amazing, because God's doing things all over the universe. He is. And no one could say, I see everything the Father's doing, unless they were God. Okay? So this is an amazing claim that Jesus is making toward his omnipotence and his omnipresence. He's everywhere. He sees everything that's happening. That's what the Word of God says. Okay? Let's keep going, because this is landmark stuff. This is stuff that is so very important, these truths, that everybody here needs to be established in them. If you're 9 years old and up, okay, and if you're younger than that, you can always try to get what you can. Because I always amaze that kids that are 6 and 7 and 8 learn a lot more than we think. And a lot of stuff that I heard in church as a small boy, my parents thought I was zoned out somewhere. And it just pops into my head still today, sometimes even when I'm standing up here from 50 years ago almost. Because God's word is powerful. The second thing, not only is he equal in working, does everything that the Father does, he's equal in knowing, which is another theological term for omniscience, okay? The Father loves the Son, we'll talk about that in a minute, and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So, is all-knowing. He's showing him all things, everything. And this word for show, let's just get this right, because now someone's going to come along and see. God had to show Jesus these things because Jesus couldn't understand them. It's not the showing of a teacher to an ignorant scholar. That's not the kind of word where he's going to show you something so that he can teach him. It's a word that means that they share with one another joint knowledge. And the Father shares with Jesus everything he knows. And Jesus shares with the Father everything he knows. And the Spirit shares with the Father. And the Father shares with the Spirit. And the Spirit shares with Jesus. And Jesus shares with the Father, and so on. And it's all joint together, as we are going to see as we move on, that all of them together are active in this Trinity. But first of all, he says the Father loves the Son. And that word is not agape love, as you might be surprised by that, but it's phileo. And the word phileo is, we think of as a friendship love. And at first that may seem strange to see that here, but it's a very fitting word to use because it's the word where you enjoy the same common things together. Ever in eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were in a holy communion, enjoying the same things together, delighting in those same things. And it even says in Proverbs 8 that their delights were with the sons of men. And the eternal Trinity was looking forward to you and I being in this world and seeing us come to be a part of the family of God and the church of God and to be living stones in the temple of God and one day forever as worshipers in the presence of God. This is amazing stuff. So three times when Jesus was here, the heavens were opened and the voice came out of heaven. This is the Son who I love, in whom is all my delight. The Father was delighting in the Son way back in a past eternity and even as he walked through this world. So the Father loves the Son and shows him everything. They're one in counsel and one in purpose, according to this verse. You know, it's interesting, this communion that is enjoyed. There is no such thing in the Bible as the expression that we sometimes hear. Well, God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. God the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. You'll never find first, second, third person ever in Scripture. And it is true that Jesus said, my Father, which is greater than I. Okay, remember, Jesus came down as a man and humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Okay? And was found in fashion as a man. But for all eternity, they enjoyed co-equal greatness and unity and purpose and communion. And we need to never forget that truth. The third one, because of time, we need to move on. He's equal in resurrecting. That's verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. No mere man could say that. Anybody in the Old Testament or the New, other than Jesus, who raised anybody from the dead never claimed to do it in their own power. They did it through the power of God. They did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. They did it through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were three things, three keys that the Jews believed about God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. The first one that they believed is that he had the power to open the heavens and give rain. And that's Deuteronomy 28:12. The second thing was that he had the power to open the womb and give conception. And that's Genesis 30, verse 22. And the third thing was, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 13, is that he opened the grave and raised the dead. Those were three things that only God could do. And when Jesus makes this statement, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Again, whatever God does, he does. He's God, manifest in the flesh. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the resurrection of the dead. Look at the resurrection of Jesus. How many verses say God raised him from the dead? Doesn't Romans 10:9 tell us that? God raised him from the dead. But Jesus said in John 10, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. I lay it down of myself, he said. This commandment have I received of my Father. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. But if I turn to Romans 8 and verse 11, it says, since the Holy Spirit is in us, and it is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, we also know that that Spirit will raise us from the dead. Trinity, I mean, you think about this. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all involved, co-equal in the resurrection of the dead. This is more than just physical life that's implied here. The word in the Greek is the word zoa. And if it was the word bio, which we biology get our word biology from, it would just mean physical life. But it's a word that also can would mean spiritual life as well as physical life. Jesus is going to give this to whom he wishes. And he is going to physically raise Lazarus from the dead, but he's going to talk in a little bit about spiritual life. Well, he's equal in working. He's equal in knowing. He's equal in resurrection. And now we find that he's equal in judgment. Okay? He's equal in judgment. Number four. He says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Okay? That's verse 22 of our chapter. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. The Orthodox Jew believed that only God could judge. Remember Abraham when he is bargaining with God at the destruction of Sodom? And he says, you know, if there was only 50 righteous in the city, would you not spare it? And he gives this plea about God's justice. And he finishes the plea with these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Okay? The Jews understood that. And now Jesus is speaking here of himself as the one to whom all judgment has been given. In Acts 17, it says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Verse 27 of our chapter says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Another reference to his deity as well as his humanity as the Messiah coming into the world. The one that Daniel spoke about, who would judge all things, Daniel calls him there in that context, the Son of Man. And now Jesus is saying, I'm that Son of Man, I'm that man. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, we have a reference to the fact that the believer is going to be judged. That's going to happen at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to be judged not for our sins, because Jesus already took those, but for our works, the deeds done in the body. And then we find out a little later that there's going to be, during the tribulation at the end, a judgment of the nations. God's going to judge the nations. Remember that little Christmas carol that we sometimes sing, you know, Mary, did you know your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Okay? That's based on Scripture. Jesus is going to judge the nations. But not only that, he is going to judge this world in righteousness. Now, when I quote Acts 17 saying, God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, most of you probably think, well, someday at the very end, he's going to bring judgment. But I believe that that verse is actually a reference to the day of the Lord, including the thousand-year reign that Jesus is going to reign on this earth. He is going to judge in righteousness in that day. And the Old Testament prophetic scriptures say that righteousness will go out every morning during that time. And God's appointed a day, right now is man's day, when his Son, Jesus Christ, is going to rule and reign and judge in righteousness. Okay? In Revelation 19, it says, in righteousness does he judge and make war. He is going to set it all right. And later on, we know that there's going to be a great white throne judgment where the dead, small and great, will stand before God. The unbelievers and the books will be open, and whoever's name's not found written in the book of life will be hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's a final judgment of the lost, okay? And whose face are they going to look into before they're cast into outer darkness? The face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't receive him now as their Savior, they'll meet him then as their judge. But in order to judge the world, there's some things that you would have to have. In order for any man to have all of this judgment, number one, he would have to have absolute knowledge, and he would have to have absolute righteousness or right judgment, perfect righteousness, okay? And thirdly, You would need to know the very thoughts and motives of the hearts of every person who ever lived. And God has given all of that to Jesus Christ. He has it all. God's purpose that he would be the judge. And the final thing you'd have to have is, in order to do that, is you would have to be God. Yeah, you would have to be God. If you were one to judge this whole world, you'd have to be God. Jesus is God. Number five, he's equal in honor. So that all men may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This past week, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door. Now, I was in a meeting in a little office with Sam and Kirsten and my wife, but Nathan and Ulisa was there. And Ulisa, who's a little bit nicer than I am, happily took their literature, you know, and sent them on their way. I don't know if she happily did, but she politely did. And she brought this stuff into the little office where I was, and I looked at it and read a few lines and tore it up and put it in a garbage can. Because I don't care for the lies that these people are peddling. As we have said before, the most valuable thing in the whole world is the truth of God, and the most dangerous thing in the whole world is error concerning God's truth. Okay? And these people peddle their errors, and they're emissaries of Satan. And so I don't just politely say, thank you for your literature. I hope you have a nice day now. You have a great day. I never say that, and I don't let them in the door, and I usually never take their literature. Okay? Because they're peddling the lies of Satan. If I get a chance to talk to them in the doorway, I will talk to them, and I will try to tell them the truth. Although usually they're pretty hard-hearted, because these are teachers whose eyes are blinded. People who are being sucked in, you can save, but it's very difficult to save the leaders of apostate ministry. And that's... But these people came, and they were peddling this. They don't honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. And it was evident from just reading a couple lines of it. I remember as a small boy reading a tract. And the name of the tract, you could probably find it online. I didn't take time to do it. It was called, That All Men Might Honor the Son. And it was a story about a very wealthy man who died. And all of his relatives came to hear the will, all hoping to get something from this man. And all the relatives and friends are there. And this man, who was extremely wealthy and had a lot of possessions and goods, but he had one son who he loved. And I believe, I'm not sure if I have this part of the story right, but the son had died giving his life for the father as well as others. It may have been in a war or in a battle. And this father thought the world of his son. And so when it came time for the will to be read, the executor of the estate said, well, there's a few items that we want to auction off first. And among the items was a portrait painted of this man's son who had given his life and was dead. And the question was, you know, who wants this item and this item? And who would like this portrait? And there was one lady, she says, well, I've always appreciated him. And she went up and took the portrait, paid the price for it, and took that portrait. I don't know if she even paid for it. I think it was just given. And after that was all over, the executor of the estate said to the people that were all anxiously waiting, he says, you can all go home now. The estate has been settled. The man left his will to the person who would honor his son. And that person was this person who cared enough about this man who had died and given his life for others. Well, that's what God has done. He has chosen to honor Jesus Christ above every name. And you know, that is what matters to him, is what you think of Christ. The question was put to Pilate, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, one other thing regarding this about honoring the Son. If you remember church history, there was what was called the Arian controversy. Because there was a man named Arius who taught that it was unreasonable to believe that God and Jesus were co-equal, or that Jesus was really the eternal Son of God existing from everlasting to everlasting. And he actually taught that Jesus was just the first created being. That's familiar to some doctrines that are floating around today. And if you remember the story, he was opposed by a man named Athanasius. And Athanasius was tenacious, okay? He said, no, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal with the Father. He always was. In the beginning was the Word. He always will be. He is one in purpose and unity with the Father. And he stood on that truth. And finally, there was a church council called the Council of Nicaea. And most of you have heard of that. And during that council, that question was settled, supposedly. But there were a few followers of Arius's teaching that were still hanging on. And one was the emperor who summoned Athanasius to go before the throne. And as Athanasius walked into the palace, this emperor had his son ruling with him as co-heir on the throne. And this bold man, Athanasius, if you study history, walked right past that son, didn't pay him any homage. And then he gave his polite bow to the emperor. And the emperor said, how is it that you honor me, but you don't honor my son who is co-equal with me? This is true. Okay. And this was Athanasius' tenacious reply. He said, do you not profess to honor God, the Father? Well, you refuse to give honor to his co-equal son. And he said, until you do, I will not honor yours. And I don't remember or know whether that emperor ever turned, but it was a powerful word, because God and Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, are one. Well, he's equal in working, he's equal in knowledge, he's equal in resurrecting, he's equal in judgment and honor, and finally, he's equal in word. Verse 24 and 25, I suppose you could connect with it. He says, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. There it is again. One of those 20 times in this book. He that hears my words, there it is, my words, and believes, I'm paraphrasing again, my Father's words. It's not believes on him that sent me, but it just believes him that sent me. Believe Jesus' words and the testimony of the Father about Jesus. We'll get more about that in coming weeks here. Okay? Has everlasting life. With the royal official in John 4, he heard the word and he believed. And his son got life. Okay? Now, in salvation, it's individual. With the other man at the by the pool, the paralytic, he heard the word, and a helpless man received power. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. Isn't that right? Think about that. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. So the Father's words bring life, the Son's words bring life, and the Holy Spirit's words bring life. Well, we didn't quote that part. The first part of that verse, remember, goes something like this. Forget the first part. It is the Spirit that gives life. Get this? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God, the Father, and God the Son, all equal. God the Holy Spirit, all equal. Trinity in power, in working, in knowledge, in regenerating, in judgment, in honor, and in word. So, again, it's hearing and believing, and then there's you have a present possession. If you hear the word, not everybody who hears the word, okay? Think about that. Not everybody who hears the word. Imagine Jesus saying in Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, okay? It's only those whose ears are open to this truth that respond, okay? Jesus can give eternal life to who he will. And if you hear the word of God speaking from Jesus Christ, the same testimony that was given by the Father, and you believe that testimony according to John 5:24, you have present possession, everlasting, eternal life, and you will never perish, as it says in John 10, neither will any man pluck them out of the Father's hand or Jesus' hand. Okay? That's if you hear that word. So it's hearing and believing and having present possession. And you won't come into judgment. Oh, people don't like the judgment part. Now, I don't want to tell people that they're going to go to hell. They talked about that last week. But I just want to think about something. Part, we don't have time to go into this today very much, but part of God honoring His Son is judgment. When George Bush went to Iraq and he sat at a news conference and a guy picked up a shoe and threw it at him. Anybody remember seeing that footage? It was shown over and over again. All right? If you're willing to admit that you watch TV once in a while, okay? You won't go to hell for that, and you're not, doesn't mean you're way less spiritual. It just means sometimes your time gets wasted like mine does when I spend too much time in front of the thing, okay? All right? But they threw that shoe at George Bush, and there were some people that applauded that. Some newscasters, hey, look at this. They're throwing a shoe at the president. But you know what the Iraqi government did? They put that man in jail. And last I know, he's still in jail. Okay? If you follow the history of it. All right? Why did they do that? Because they wanted to honor the man who was despised and rejected by the one who threw the shoe. And God will honor the Lord Jesus Christ by dealing with those who reject the great salvation that was offered at Calvary's cross when His Son came down here and in love paid the full penalty and took our judgment in His place so we could have eternal life by just simply receiving Him. And people who do not believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and do not believe the words of the Father who gives testimony in the same, equal testimony by both the Father and the Son will be in eternal judgment. But if you accept those words and believe them to be true, you will be passed from death unto life. So God honors the Son in judgment. I remember hearing a story one time years ago about a prairie fire that took place on the Great Plains. And in the olden days, they would have these prairie fires. These people would live out there on the prairie in these little sod shanties. And the thing that they feared the most was a prairie fire because these things could outrun a horse. You could get on a horse and go as fast as you could. And if the winds were right and those fires would generate their own wind, you couldn't outrun that fire. Terrific speeds. So the story is told of a family who the father walked out of the house one day, looked off into the horizon, and he saw that thing that people on the prairie dreaded the most. And there was this smoke going up way off in the distance. So he checked the prevailing wind, and it was blowing their direction. And he knew that if he did nothing, okay, that his family and himself would be consumed in that fire. So he did the one thing that he knew he could do to be safe. Strange it might have seemed to some, but he went to the opposite side of the place where they lived from where this fire was coming, and he took a match and he lit the grass at his feet. And that grass caught fire and it began to burn and off it went. And then he took his family and they moved over onto the space where the fire had already burned, onto that place where the grass was already burned. And they stood where the fire had been. And when that prairie fire came, there was no fuel for it, so it went around that place where that man and his family stood. And there's only one place in this world where the fire of God has already consumed. And that was at Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ hung there and took the judgment and the wrath of a holy God against sin. And all we have to do is come and stand where the fire has already been. We come and recognize who Jesus is and what He has done. And we receive Him and His words, and there's life everlasting in that, on the authority of the Word of God. Well, the last one that we'll look at is He's equal in giving eternal life. Okay. Verse 25 touches on this, but it says in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, I should say verse 24 touches on it, but verse 25 and 26 continue. He says again, truly, truly, the hour, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There it is again, the words spoken by Jesus. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and gave him to authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Well, that's the theme of John. It's the everlasting life gospel. Both the Father and the Son have life in themselves so that they can give eternal life to those who hear the word. We saw that back in verse 21. So Jesus has been given authority. Just as the Father has this power, Jesus has this power. It is also true that Jesus is the self-existence. He has life in himself, according to this verse. If we went back to John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip down to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the book of Acts, it says twice that refers to Jesus as the Prince of Life, in Acts 2:24 and in Acts 3:15. That's why it was impossible that death could hold Jesus in the grave. Okay? No one else could say, well, destroy me and I'll raise myself back up again in 3 days. But Jesus had life in himself. He was he was, just as the Father was self-existent, Jesus was self-existent. And that's why it was impossible that death could hold him. That's why the grave couldn't keep him down, because he was and is the eternal Son of God with life in himself, with the same power that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have. From all eternity and through all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were and always will be eternal, co-equal in power and authority, unity and purpose, to be worshipped as God forever and ever. Amen. What a God we serve. The truth is on our side. We don't have any reason to be wimps when we speak about the one to whom we belong. We should have great boldness. It's wonderful to think about what we have. I had the opportunity, Sam and Kirsten took Karen and I out to dinner last week, Sunday night, and after church, we went home and they came and picked us up and took us over to a restaurant in Tacoma. And I just, what we have is so great. And I don't know why we're so cowardly sometimes in sharing it. But I was just struck by that as we went to leave the restaurant, and the hostess is standing there, and it's kind of the end of the day, and I'm asking her, how'd your day go? Well, it's been a long day. Had to work a lot of hours. I said, oh, you missed church. So that's too bad. Didn't get to go to church today. She looked at me kind of funny. I don't think she's ever heard anybody put it that way, And I said, well, you believe in God, don't you? I don't think she'd heard anybody ever say it like that to her either. She said, well, I don't know. I said, well, then you're not an atheist. You're an agnostic. She looked at me kind of funny. I said, well, an agnostic is someone who doesn't know. Yeah, that's what I am. Oh, but by the way, my father was a Methodist and my mother was a Catholic. I said, I said to her, well, maybe you had some controversy in your home a little bit. She says, no, not really. Neither of them were very strong. I said, oh, that's too bad, So I said, you ever read the Bible? And she says, well, actually, no, I never have. I said, well, it always amazes me who people who say that they don't believe in the Bible have never read the Bible. Because the Bible is God's word, and it tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God. And Jesus said that claim about himself. And if Jesus said that, he was either lying, or he was crazy, or he was telling the truth. It can only be one of those things. You need to read the word of God and go back and see what it is. Go read it for yourself. I don't know whatever happened to her, but I think sometimes we like, you know, I tell young people when they go up to Seattle to pass out tracts, you don't say to people, well, would you like one of these? You know, you say, did you get one of these? They think, what did I miss? You know, because they are missing out. We have the truth. The truth is on our side. Their consciences are on our side. Okay? Satan is the one who is opposing us, making us ashamed. I love what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Before that, you know, I think somebody had said, you know, I think Paul's afraid to go up to Rome and pin the gospel, something so foolish as that, up against the wisdom and culture of the Roman day. And Paul says, in connection with that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. First he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. I can't wait to get up there and share it with you guys. Because, I just want you to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To you Romans up there too. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Let's remember what we have. Let's be bold as we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son from eternity past, co-equal with the Father in all of these things, co-equal in working in knowledge. We got them all up here somewhere. There it is. In working, in knowledge, in resurrection, in judgment, in honor, equal in word, and equal in giving life. Well, may the Lord bless his word to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, take these scriptures and make them good to our hearts. We've been able to get a little glimpse from your word about your Son. May he be honored as we give witness and testimony for him. We've only been left here for a little while, not to please ourselves, not to live for ourselves, but to give honor to the one, Lord, that you, Father, that you want honored. And you could say, anyone who doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father. We thank you that this morning we can have this reminder, Lord Jesus, of who you are. And just give us boldness in the face of that as we leave this place, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but to realize what people are missing and that we have the truth. Help us to stand on it, to live it, to love it, to learn it, and teach it to others. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.